Cecilia, it's great to be with you. I'm going to be continuing our series looking at the vision for the church at Resound here and what it means for us to be a community where people can find belonging and be accepted, where they can become more like Jesus, and where we can help build God's kingdom. And it's the last of those in which I'm going to focus today. In fact, it's actually just the first part of two we're going to do this week and next week, looking at this idea of building the kingdom of God. Because I think we use this phrase, the kingdom of God, fairly commonly. We here, but we in general, the church, Christians, this is not an unusual idea. Yet, I think it is something about which we don't have united kind of clarity. I think lots of people will think of it in different ways. I'm confident that among us here, if I say, what is the kingdom of God? You'd give me a whole host of different answers, some of which would be vastly different to others. And so in order for us to think what it means for us here at Resound to help to build the kingdom of God, we need to start off by asking, what is the kingdom of God? Now, this is not just a new problem. Across history, different theologians, thinkers, philosophers, they've all sought to interpret what it means to speak of the kingdom of God. And there is no consensus view there. One example of this comes with a great theologian called Origen. He was around kind of late 2nd century, early 3rd century, Origen of Alexandria, as he was called. He was described as the greatest genius that the early church ever produced. So high praise. Yet, even he had to come up with a short list of three possible interpretations for what the kingdom of God meant. Now, far be it from me to try and updo one of the greatest, most influential theologians that's ever lived. But one of the benefits of being alive now, almost 2,000 years on from Origen's reflections, 2,000 years on from the life of Jesus, is that we've had 2,000 years worth of further thinking, reflection, pontification on the ideas, people discussing it, building on the ideas that have come before them. So we should therefore be better placed than anyone ever to get to an idea of what the kingdom of God is. Or at least that's what I thought when I started to prepare for this talk. It quickly became apparent that there are so many interpretations and ideas about the kingdom of God, because the descriptions that we find, particularly in the Bible, which are full of pictures, metaphors, simile, they're so varied, which combined with our diverse experiences, the various lenses through which we read scripture, means it's inevitable, really, that there's a whole plethora of different interpretations of what the kingdom of God is. Each interpretation could be as relevant and important to us here as individuals and as a community as the next. So we could, and we can, get stuck into some of those different ideas and interpretations over history. But first, I think it's important that we start with the original texts, or as we should know, our copies of the copies of the original texts, those that we have in our Bibles today. Now, perhaps understandably, Jesus, who proclaimed to be the Son of God, is the one who speaks most on the idea of the kingdom of God. Across the gospel accounts, Jesus uses a whole host of different stories and parables, saying the kingdom of God is like. For instance, in Mark's gospel, chapter 4, we read this. The kingdom of God is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise at night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes in with his sickle, because the harvest has come. He also said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Two things to notice here. The first is which is that Jesus spoke in the language and the pictures, the symbolism of the people around him. So this kind of agricultural language would have been really common because it was widely understood. This was something that people got. I don't know about mustard seeds. Some of you are more green-fingered than I am, by sure. But the seeds and the growth, pitches were being really relevant to those that were hearing it. So we've got a bit of work to do in kind of deciphering it. But certainly these pictures speak in a united way about the kingdom of God, at least our starting point. It starts small and grows. Certainly it seems like there's nothing that any individual is doing to make that growth happen. In the first one, they do not know how it's growing, yet it becomes the greatest of all. So that's one of our starting pictures. The kingdom of God starts bit small, grows big. In Matthew's gospel, we see more parables trying to come up with ways to explain the kingdom of God. Now, it's important to note I think it's worth noting that the phrase kingdom of God comes up 130 times in our New Testament, and the phrase kingdom of heaven, which we're about to hear, only comes up 32, and those are only used in Matthew's gospel. One possible explanation for that is that it's believed that Matthew's gospel was intended for a Jewish audience, and within Jewish tradition, it was not encouraged to use the name of God. So Matthew, in writing this, could have been trying to find other titles, other ways of writing the kingdom of God by saying the kingdom of heaven. But it's fairly widely understood that these could be talking about the same thing. Anyways, in Matthew chapter 13, then, we read this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the fields, which a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here we get a different set of points to focus on. The kingdom of God, it should be a prized possession, more valuable than any other thing. Now, just to make things a little bit more confusing, among these images of the kingdom, Jesus, in Luke's gospel, is asked by some Pharisees when the kingdom of God is coming. Pharisees were the religious elite at the time, those who were strictly bound by the law and kind of enforcing that religious law on others. And so in asking Jesus when the kingdom of God is coming, Jesus, in his various interactions with the Pharisees, plays little tricks on them, but kind of likes to come back to them with something to give them food for thought. And I think this is a good example of that. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you." Now, some of you will have different translations or a little footnote in your Bible which says that last sentence can read, "The kingdom of God is within you." This then is a little bit more mysterious, a little more mystical even. The kingdom of God goes from a concrete thing to an abstract idea. Now, whilst it does create confusion, I think that's quite helpful. The kingdom of God is mysterious, it seems. Some passages even, where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, don't use parables. But instead, Jesus talks about ownership of or belonging to the kingdom of God. In the famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus proclaims, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And there's a contrasting verse shortly after, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your full consolation." The kingdom of God, as explained here, makes a socio-economic distinction, one which might make us feel a bit uncomfortable with our modern-day worldview and sensibilities. We must recognise that we can't all speak fairly on things about poverty and read these passages openly, because at the very least, we live in one of the top five wealthiest countries in the world. That there are many in the UK who are in the grips of poverty. Still then, our thresholds are relative to the rest of our country, and we sit above the global average for the poverty index. Now, this is not to diminish those suffering from poverty. We can only really act as people, as a community, in relation and relative to what we know and to our environment. Thankfully, in more recent times, it seems the church has awakened to this idea that our mission and our activities don't need to just be focused on those further afield. There is appropriate for those in our own community. The need is as great as those next door as it is in people in countries far away. Those we see maybe just in the media in countries with war or famine. God does not discriminate, and God's love does not withhold itself based on the individual's home country's GDP. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are poor, whilst to the rich, Jesus warns, indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, the other week, I mentioned, I mentioned a couple of German theologians I was particularly fond of. But my first love when it comes to theology is liberation theology. The Germans are kind of my bit on the side. But liberation theology is an idea which developed among poverty in Latin America. And it's rooted in the experience of poverty and built on the idea that poverty is a structural sin, a social sin, and that God's so-called preferential option or his favour is for the poor. God is on the side of the poor. This reflects what we've just heard in many of Jesus' teachings. And one influential liberation theologian is a Brazilian man called Clodovis Boff. And he says this: the kingdom of God, as described by Jesus in Luke's gospel, produces a division in society between the rich and the poor. Now, as a church seeking to engage with and invest in the kingdom of God, we cannot shy away from these tough truths. We as a church cannot truly reflect and represent the kingdom of God unless the poor are welcomed, accepted, and embraced among our number. But it isn't just the poor who are mentioned as inheritors of the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus says, "Let the children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." Now, I think this is quite an important and very interesting point Jesus is making. These messages can be taken both literally and symbolically. I don't believe Jesus is saying that those who aren't children or those who didn't have faith as a child can't receive the kingdom of God. But to enter the kingdom of God as a child speaks of being childlike. And this is then a characteristic which marks out those who belong to the kingdom, those to whom the kingdom belongs. Now, I could hazard a guess as what Jesus means by being childlike. Having spent the last year raising a child, I've got a fairly good idea of various attributes that Clara displays, which are all technically childlike, but not all of them are good things. If the kingdom of God was full of people who bit me and woke me up from my sleep, I'd want no part of it. I'm currently covered in dribble from a child. So part of the beauty and the depth that we can gain from passages like this is when we get to explore them for ourselves. So I'm not going to try and give my ideas about what being childlike and being able to receive the kingdom of God as a child means. But let me encourage you here to go read these stories, these parables, these passages, particularly those found in Matthew and Luke's gospel, and think for yourself what they might mean. That said, I don't want to leave you empty-handed today. So to bring this kind of first part of a look at what the kingdom of God is to a conclusion, I want to highlight the idea we just touched on of a characteristic. Pictures, similes, statements, with all their meaning and symbolisms that Jesus uses. These are communicating what the characteristics are of God's kingdom, what the people of the kingdom are like and should be like. Now, much was said at the recent coronation of Charles, which expressing a connection between his values and the values of the kingdom over which he'll reside. Diversity in faith and environmentalism particularly made the headlines as two key values held by the king, which will be representing, but will be represented both in the ceremony that we saw and also in Charles's reign. We come to understand these as passions of his, parts of his identity. So what then are the characteristics and values of God's kingdom? Well, just as Charles's personality and his life that we know bring to light his values, God's character and values are often testified by what we know of God. What we know of God through scripture, through history, through our own experiences. God, for instance, is love. This is described in the Bible. This is testified to throughout history. This, I'm sure, is the experience of many of you in this room. We should therefore expect the kingdom of God to reflect love and to be full of love. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, He goes on to unpack the nature of love, potentially then giving us insight into the nature of both God and to who we should be as people of God. I'm sure you'll have heard this, if not in church, then at a wedding somewhere. But Paul says, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envious or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. This then offers further examples of characteristics of both God and the people of God. This is who we need to be as people of the kingdom of God. Following this logic, whilst we can take Jesus literally at his word and saying how difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, we can symbolically understand that as saying it is a heart that is greedy, avaricious and self-centered that prevents entry into the kingdom of God. Rarely do I offer any of my own personal theological views and understandings from the front, but here's one just to float out there. I think that sin is selfishness. All sin is selfishness. Our selfish motivation, ambition, desire, those are the things that separate us from God. Our belief that we know better than God is displayed in our selfishness. Firstly, this is why I think Jesus tells us if we want to follow him, first we must deny ourselves. This greed and avarice, self-centeredness that is displayed in warning against the rich, those who build up the riches on earth, these things are rooted in selfishness. Our hearts and minds must be transformed by the power of God to become selfless. To serve and not be served. It's another phrase that was used across the coronation proceedings that first found its fulfillment in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. In the context of our wider discussion around the vision for Resound, to become more selfless is to become more like Jesus. Jesus came and said the kingdom of God was at hand. It's here in his arrival. This was the good news he came to share, made clear in what we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Jesus comes to the temple, the synagogue. We read, when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he said to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This passage then, and the things that Jesus says, reiterate the heart of God through the mission of Jesus. It also informs us of the characteristics and values of God. To be the people of the kingdom, we must then ask ourselves, not only who are the poor, but who are the oppressed? Who are the captives? Who are those in need of healing among us? Who need the good news? Perhaps we could be good news too. Clodovis Boff, the theologian I mentioned earlier, says the kingdom of God, the hope of the poor, is made actual in the action of Jesus and his followers. Jesus, in his words, actions, and eventual death and resurrection, offered us both the best example of God's kingdom and the closest proximity to it. It's now up to us to become more like Jesus by embodying more of these kingdom values and living lives which reflect the love, grace and mercy of God that we've come to know for ourselves. So next week we'll look more closely at what that looks like for us here in practical terms to reflect God's characteristics. But for now, let's sit a little while longer at the foot of the cross and reflect on the incredible proclamation of good news that is for all of us in Jesus' sacrifice.